If only I could do it that fast other times. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is a well-known story in the Bible, a well-known passage in the Bible. If you're not familiar with this story, with this passage, what happened here with David and the ark, bringing it into Jerusalem, I would encourage you to become familiar with this story. It's not so much that in the details there are nuggets, but not as many as in other stories. The real value of this account is its overall truth, the overall message to us that it teaches. It's one of those stories in the Bible that you can refer to. Well, hey, remember, we shouldn't be like the time when David brought the ark into Jerusalem. And remember that Uzzah, that one man, he just touched it and he died. And remember, you got to do things God's way. Like, can't do like David did when he brought the ark into Jerusalem. See, you can make all kinds of references to this. And if you're familiar with the story, it causes someone to go, oh yeah, I get what you mean. And I've spoken on it in other times, but what really this passage counters is a very earthly, worldly way of thinking that is sometimes called pragmatism. And I think pragmatism in some ways is a very effective philosophy of life in certain areas. It means you do what works, and sometimes you need to come in and a job needs to be done, and sometimes you just got to get that job done, not worry so much about the details that are slowing you down, because the goal in that job is just really to get it done. But it takes a wise person to figure out whether or not that's the kind of work you're doing. Maybe the details are very important, and the main goal isn't just to get the job done. Many times, what you find out in life, it's how you do the job. And getting it done, you can hire a monkey to get that done. What matters most, you're looking for a faithful worker, doer of the work that will do the job right. And pragmatism as a false worldview would be that the end justifies the means. That is unbiblical. That you just do whatever it takes to get the right end, the right finishing, the right conclusion to a job. No matter what you do, you can cheat, steal, and lie through it. Just finish the job. The end justifies the means. And that's not biblical at all. And this kind of thinking has infiltrated our churches today. We talk about it often. You hear this mantra that we come together and you can worship God however you want. God is looking at the heart. He doesn't care about how you dress. He doesn't care about how you come in here or what you got going on in your life or what expression you use, whether you say the right words or... See, there's some truth to that. There's always some truth in a deception. I could say yes to all that. But when you start to say, well, and you can just come in and worship God however you want. You can serve the Lord any way that you can. As long as you believe and if you love the Lord, you can do that however you want. It doesn't matter so much how you live your life. As long as you believe and you love Him, God's not concerned about the details of your life because He knows your heart. And you start talking that way, then we've got some Bible problems. We've got some real problems. You're going to really run into some real problems in the Scripture. You're not going to find that attitude, that pragmatic point of view in the Bible. You don't just come and worship however you want. You don't just serve God any way that you want. You don't just have to believe and love God and live however you want. And it's not just a matter of God knows your heart, but in a simple way of putting it, God does know our hearts, and He's given us His commands so that we might live out, express, and by our actions, show what's in our heart. And the way that we live will be determined by what we believe in our hearts. So that you have a real hypocritical problem when you say that you love God, you believe in God, but your life hardly reflects that. And so that kind of pragmatic view is unbiblical. And this account enforces that. This is when you say, well, it's in the Bible. Well, you're not going to find so many direct verses that say it, but you might be able to say, just like David trying to move the ark into Jerusalem. Oh yeah, that's a good point. You're right. David learned, and what's important is that we always want to do God's will, but we must always do God's will God's way. It's important not only to do what God wants you to do, that God does look at the heart. He is concerned, first of all, of where your heart is, but you have to do His will, do what's right, that your heart must live according to the way God says it should be. And God is concerned with both, and we learn that from this message. So for the scripture reading, let's just read the first part of this story down to verse 10. And what we're going to do is, when we go through this story, we're just going to go through it without as much application comments. We'll just make some comments about the story and the details of it. And then we'll try to make some applications toward the end of the message. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they had come to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then in anger, the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Okay, let's have a word of blessing before we begin our message. Father, I pray that your blessing really on our whole service, but now we come to sit before the Word of God. And Lord, as we learn the Word, may we also learn to incorporate it into our lives. We begin to think like the Scriptures direct us to think. We pray by your Spirit, you give us understanding how this passage applies into our life. And Lord, as we know, as we set up to learn this, that it matters very much not only what we do, but how we do it. And the details that you've given us to be obedient people expresses our heart and our desire in our heart to really be pleasing to you in the way that we live. Your Word gives us so many instructions and directions to follow, commandments, Lord. May we be attentive to each one. Pray your blessing now as we understand this passage of Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verse 1 and 2, we looked at this a little bit when we talked about the city of David. God did have a plan for this location. He did have a plan to bring the ark, the tabernacle, and eventually have a temple. It eventually would be a location centralized in the land of Israel, where all of the Israelites would come together. They would bring all their sacrifices. And so bringing the ark into Jerusalem was part of God's plan. Building a tabernacle, eventually a temple, was all part of God's plan. In Deuteronomy, Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 5, he says to the people of Israel then, as they were before they came into the land, he says, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go." And then that passage expands on, that's where you bring your sacrifices. That's where you present yourselves. That's where God will be to meet with you. And David is now in this place where he's understanding, I think, from revelation of God. It's not just him thinking this up. He's understanding God's plan in Israel, God's plan for his life. He understands the Scriptures. I think God is speaking to him. And he knows that this is God's will. There's no question. That's not the issue. There's no question that David is right in bringing the ark into Jerusalem, that David's right in his plans and his understanding to to eventually bring the tabernacle there and make it Jerusalem the center of worship, even with a temple. And so it was God's will for the ark to be moved to Jerusalem. And that's what we see in verses 1 and 2, the ark. I thought about running a tangent here about the Ark of the Covenant, how important that is and what it represents. In a real simple way to understand, it represents the very presence of God. And now the Lord Jesus is the presence of God. And so we don't go to an ark, but we come to Jesus. And Jesus fulfilled all of what that ark and all of what the tabernacle and all of what the Old Testament law, all of it tied together, means. And so Jesus, as we say, is our mercy seat. And the sacrifices were made and the blood was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, that God dwelt between the cherubim and that he was a covering, and that shed blood made it possible for mankind to approach the presence of God. And saying all that Jesus is now the presence of God. He is the Lord, and it's by his shed blood we approach God and his presence. And so it's not so much that Jesus is in a location somewhere in the world and we have to travel to him, but friend, the Lord Jesus can come to you now. And if you call upon him, he's just nearby, the Bible says. The words in your mouth, that if you confess in your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the presence of God can enter into your life, into your very heart through Jesus Christ right now, if you call upon him, believing he died and rose again for you. Well, that's what the ark represents, and that would be a whole other message to the significance of the ark. But in Old Testament history, the idea of bringing the ark into Jerusalem is God's will and God's eternal plan. Look at verses 3 and 5. You see they put together the plan to come. And right off the bat, you see they place the ark in verse 3 on a new cart. David moved the ark like the Philistines did. Now, where did he come up with this idea of putting the ark on a new cart? It was the Philistines some 50 years earlier, when the Israelites in the time of Samuel thought it smart to bring out the ark of God because they were fighting the Philistines, had trouble defeating them. Let's bring out the ark. Let's let our Lord, our God, they have their idols and they have them all out and looking at them. Let's get our God out. Wrong mentality. And so they brought the ark of God out, brought it to the front lines, and God doesn't work that way. It's not some methodology, you know, that God works through like the rest of the idols. God allowed the Israelites to be defeated, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. And when the Philistines tried to make a mockery of the ark and they brought it into their temples, do you remember what happened with Dagon, their god? And there the ark set, and they would come in the next morning. What did their big, large idol of Dagon do? It just fell over as if it was bowing down to the ark, to the presence of God. And the Philistines were cursed by it. Many were dying and sick. And they said, let's get this thing out of here. That's where all of us died. They went to each one of the cities of the Philistines. They all suffered under the curse of God. And they sent the ark back on a new cart. It says in 1 Samuel 6, I'd encourage you to go back and look at and read that account sometime in your scripture reading to tie it in with what we're learning this morning. 1 Samuel 6, verse 7 says, now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch them to the cows to the cart. That's what the Philistines come up with. And they did that, and they put the ark on a new cart with the cows, and the cows walked down the road and went back to the land of Israel. So David came up with this plan. Now, I'm not going to delve too far into it right now, but I say this right now. We don't know why David did it this way. The Bible is not telling us why David chose to do it the way the Philistines did, why he chose to put the ark on a cart, on a little wagon. We're just not told that. It's just what he did. So let's take that at face value and move on in our story. That's how it's presented to us. There's no other verse to look up to cross-reference. We don't know why he did that. David moved the ark like the Philistines moved it before, just like they did. It worked for them. Uzzah and Ahio were the practical choice for attending to the ark. These sons were in the house of Abinadab, which was the place where the ark was. By the way, little details like Baal, Judah in verse 2, that's the same as Kerath, Jerubim. I think I mispronounced that. That's just a different name for the same city. It's where the ark had been for almost 50 years. Since that occasion, that terrible incident where the Philistines captured the ark, sent it back, it rested in this village, and it rested with this family. These men, if it had been there for up to 50 years, they were either older, in their 50s or 60s, or they certainly would have grown up. They certainly would have grown up with the ark on their property, say in their home, but on their property. They cared and tended to the ark. They saw people come and visit the ark. They were the ones that had the ark, and it was with us. And they really got used to the fact that the ark was there. They were the ones in charge of the ark. And being in their family's possession, being aware of the ark, realizing that the ark was something that they understood and had an experience with before. The Lord hadn't, there was no problem with them caring for it. They were blessed. Very practical reasons to just say, and in fact, I'm sure these men volunteered, well, we can take care of this. Certainly we need to understand the king of Israel can move this to Jerusalem. We're willing to let it be moved. It's God's ark after all, but we're the logical choices to head up this endeavor. You know, we've cared for the ark all these years, and it's even suggested, we don't know for sure. Maybe they had touched it, cleaned it, cared. They certainly came within its presence. Supposed to be in the Holy of Holies where nobody really saw it ever except the high priest once a year. Nobody was even supposed to look at it. But these two men and others, I'm sure, certainly had been looking at it all of these years and cared for around it and, like I said, possibly touched it, certainly in its presence. And the Lord overlooked that, and they were safe, and they were the logical choice for this. Now, here's one application I'll make now. All the kids listening here, and anybody who's raised in church, there's a danger. There's a danger that you kids are exposed to with your mom and dad bringing you to church. Some of you kids, raise your hand if you don't ever remember not going to church. Every day of your life, you came to church on Sunday and other services. Raise your hand. Raise them up high so everybody can look. How many children are in here? Raise your hands way up high that you just, that's all you ever remember. Levi, I know Levi. I mean, three long years. I mean, nearly 4 years has just been coming to church every Sunday. Now, keep your hands up. Everybody else, there are a few adults here that you remember your whole life always going to church. Raise your hand. There's probably a few others. See, and I see several other hands. You just went to church since you were raised in the church. That's just all you did. Now, there's a saying, you can put your hands down now. There's a saying that goes, familiarity breeds contempt. Right? We've heard that. Did I say it right? Familiarity breeds contempt. That when you become so familiar with something, when it just becomes every day, you just don't have the kind of respect and reverence. It doesn't really impress you anymore. It's ho-hum. It's pretty ordinary. It becomes dull, predictable. Kids, all you older kids, listen up. Be careful, because church can become that for you. And don't make the church, this is what's happening in the modern world today is, man, our children are leaving the church. They grow up in the church and they become bored, and they become young adults, and they're looking for the excitement. And we got to do something to keep them here. So we've got to bring in some exciting kind of services and things to do to keep them interested. And that's where the first compromise comes in. And we're going to make the music interesting, and we're going to make the performance interesting, and we're going to put you in awe. We're going to put on a show to impress you so that you're always impressed with what goes on in church. Sure hate for people to become bored. That can happen to the rest of us being here for a long time. And this is a danger that we see here. I think it's true that these men became unimpressed, and they became accustomed, and the ark to them became ordinary. Well, they are the logical choice. So they're the ones that are there with the ark. And then David and all the people had their hearts in the right place. You see in verse 5, they played music. I mean, if you would have saw it at that moment as an observer, you'd have thought, wow, them people, they really mean it. I mean, look what's going on here. What's going on with the ark of God and coming out? And maybe news traveled slow, and you would have come to watch this sort of thing. There's the king, and he's dancing and singing. There's the musicians. All of the people have such sincere looks on their faces. I said, man, them people really mean that. And what's going on there is a good thing. And just from the sound and just a kind of looking from a distance, you would have said, that absolutely is right on. They mean it. And I do think that they meant it. They were very sincere. And You know, and drawing just a bit of an application here, if you can see it coming. Sincerity is not the only requirement from God, that people can be sincerely wrong. That you can't make judgments just by looking at someone's outward expression and say, well, they meant well, they mean it. You know, in Romans, the Apostle Paul warns about the Jews who had not received Christ. And boy, I'll tell you what, even today, if you were to come alongside one of these Orthodox Jews, they know the Bible better than us, generally speaking. They are in the Scriptures. Now, they reject Jesus and the New Testament teaching, but they do know a lot of things about the Lord. And Paul said to these people, he says, I bear them witness that they have a great zeal for God. Everything they do in their life, I mean, you would just look on the outside and say, you know, they do follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, they are very sincere. They have a great zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. You've got to be very careful. Yes, it starts with your heart. Yes, God looks at the heart. Yes, the heart's the most important thing, but that's not the only thing. And we can be sincerely wrong. Well, there's the setup. And David enthusiastically began moving the ark. He moved it. It was moving. It was on the move. Now let's look at verse 6 through 10. I have it in your notes there. The Lord, you get this point down right from the beginning. The Lord halted. The Lord stopped it. Now, the Lord halted the moving of the ark. And you see what happened here is they come across this threshing floor. We're not quite exactly sure where that's at or what that might have been. Coming into a flat location, why they rode over that place. Just not too quite sure about that. But obviously it came into a place where the ground may have been uneven. There may have been something about the area. Or, get this, if it was a nice smooth place all leveled out, you know, they're not going to pick the roughest places. It could possibly be noted to say, you know, this is the last place we expected a stumbling of the ox. I mean, they're looking at each other, especially, wait, we're going down the smoothest place here. We're not going to go down the rough road. We understand what we're doing here. This may have been said because this is the last place. You know, when things happen, we're like, I can't believe that happened like that or happened there. On the threshing floor, the ox stumbled. The ox stumbled, and Ahio is in the front leading, and the other brother is there beside the ark, around the ark, watching the ark, the wagon. You know what it looks like? Boom, like that. The ox stumbled, and the ark shakes. The wagon shakes, and the ark begins to do this thing. What's everybody's natural response? Oh, you know, you're in the refrigerator, back of the pickup or something. We've all been there. And it's something so precious, so valuable. And his natural response, whether it's to put a hand up gently, whether he thought he needed to grab it, maybe it would have looked like to everybody around, if he wouldn't have grabbed that, that thing would have went over. And then he'd step back and say, why did he grab it? It just shook a little, vibrated some. He was overzealous. He should have never even, we know by the scriptures he shouldn't have touched it, but I don't know that we can infer either way. I like to just, let's go to the max. People around were saying, had he not grabbed it, it would have tipped. It would have tipped. He's the one that kept it from tipping. That's fine. He grabbed a hold of it, and he tried to keep the ark from falling over. That's his good intention. He sincerely meant to keep the ark from falling over on the wagon when the oxen stumbled. He had the right intentions, but touching the ark. And here's our first hint that there's something going wrong in here. I mean, if you're reading that, you know the Old Testament, you got big questions about the cart right off the bat. But the narrator, the text itself doesn't lead you to that until right now in verse 7. Your first clue that there's a problem if you're just reading this for the first time and trying to put it all together. God struck him there for his error. The idea of that word error is not used very many other times in the scriptures. It's the only place this word's used. And another form of the word is used two or three other times, and it kind of means being negligent for carelessness. But it does have a moral connotation to it. It's not just, oh, oops, I accidentally spilled my drink. But you spilled it because you should have been paying attention, and you weren't. And that's where parents are with kids on some things. Sometimes kids, we do in our parenting class that we'll be doing. Sometimes you got to determine as a parent, you know, look, their kids, they're going to spill things. But then sometimes you got to determine they're spilling things because they're not paying attention. And they're in trouble. And they need a lecture. And they need some kind of repercussion to that. Because they spilled it. I don't care how old they are. If you figure out they did it because of negligence, because it was, it's sin. They didn't set out to break the law of commandments. No, but they're supposed to be responsible and pay attention to that. And so that's what the idea behind this negligence is, error. There is something moral to it. It was something sinful. He should have known better than to touch the ark. And, you know, the idea that Uzzah and Ahio had the ark, it wasn't just because, hey, it's been in our house. They, I think, were of the right family. There was three sons of Levi, and we don't have time to look at this in the Old Testament. You can see it in Numbers 4. There are three sons of Levi, and God divided up those three sons and their three families. I didn't even write their names down, but you can look at Gershon, Mahari, I can't pronounce it, and Kohath. And they each were to carry different parts of the tabernacle. Some were carrying the walls and the outer part. Some were carrying the altar. And the Kohath family were in charge of carrying the stuff on the inside. So the ark itself. So when the priests, the family of Aaron, the sons of Aaron, covered everything and got it ready, because only they could really go in and work with that stuff, it was covered and ready, then the family of Kohath would come and pick these things up and carry them off. So it says in Numbers 4:15, and when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come and carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things of the tabernacle of meeting, which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Yeah, they were responsible to carry, but they were not supposed to touch it. You did right by putting them in charge of the cart, but you did wrong by him touching it. He was not supposed to touch it, and he did. And God carried out the very minutia, you might say, the very detail. Although, if you have it in your notes and you turned back to Numbers 4:15 in your scriptures, it's pretty black and white. He says, but they shall not touch it, any holy thing, lest they die. I'm never supposed to touch it. And that's exactly what he did. Well, you see the response here. David became angry because of the outbreak. David, in verse 9, was afraid of the Lord. Verse 10, David would not move the ark. And then verse 11, the ark remained. For 3 months, David was in this place. David did struggle with this. This was a learning experience for David. He was struggling to understand what happened, why it happened. Why did God allow it? Let's make this important point. God did cause that oxen to stumble. I don't think you back up and you always put everything, well, blame it on the devil. Oh, a demon come poke that oxen at that moment. And, you know, blame it on, sir. Well, bad things happen. You know, you can't predict anything. That figures, you know, something like this would have happened. I think David understood full well that God intervened in this and God caused that oxen to stumble. Uzzah was there. God directed and was behind all of this. Because why wouldn't he just bring the ark in without its stumbling? David was counting on God's miraculous power to intervene in such a way that the oxen would not stumble. And since it did stumble and there was an incident, a man's life was lost, David has to understand God was behind that. And he's really wrestling with this, like we do. When we come to the conclusion, you can't just blame it on the devil. And it's not convenient enough to just say, well, there's evil in the world. Chalk it up to that. People make bad choices, and I'm a victim of circumstance. It don't fly for the person that's really taking a look at life and God's work in life and to understand God's sovereignty in things to say, the Lord made it happen. The Lord permitted it. The Lord caused it. The Lord could have stopped it, but he didn't. Now, in wrestling with this, there's some things that David needed to come to a conclusion to. You know, did you know God can protect his ark? You know, this man reached up and touched it. I think everybody looking there might have saw, David, If he had not done that, the ark would have fell over. Then what would he have done? Well, how angry would have God been then? He sacrificed his life to save the ark. And no, the Lord can protect his ark. He did it with the Philistines. You know, he loaded it on. They took it up there. The Philistines captured it. And God did a miracle. He caused idols to fall down before it. He did it with the Israelites at Beth Shemesh. I believe it's 70, but possibly 50,000 men died for snooping around inside the ark. You can read about all of that in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And God can well protect his ark. And David had to come to the conclusion that God is the God of the ark, that God doesn't need our help. He's starting to wrestle with the idea that God's sovereign over all of these things. And it's up for us to bend our will, to adjust our thinking according to what God's commandments are, what God's will is. And he's wrestling through this anger and this fear that he has. Sometimes we have blind spots in our life. We're making some application here. Sometimes we have blind spots in our life. David struggled with this. He assumed that the reason he began to be fearful and he put there, he said, well, now that this happened, the Lord's going to refuse to allow me to bring the ark into Jerusalem. I've maybe been disqualified. My whole plans for Jerusalem, everything's up in the air. I don't think he knew what was going to happen. Would it be a son? Would it just never happen? Would God anoint someone else and he'd turn into Saul? Or I don't know. I think he wrestled with all of this. He had a real crisis in his life during this. I don't think that he doubted his faith and that sort of thing, but I think what the idea is, he had a blind spot and he was wrestling with what had happened and why God allowed it to happen. We can sometimes have blind spots in our life. But David, we're going to learn here, he was teachable. He was willing to change. He did not give up on the Lord. This fear of the Lord wasn't something, you know, sometimes things happen to people and it didn't work out the way they thought God would do it. So they quit God. They quit the church. They quit the ministry. They don't witness anymore. And they just don't get into it anymore because, after all, it didn't work out for me. That is not what we're seeing David doing here. We can learn from him going through this crisis, this experience that he has. And you see that he was angry, he was fearful, but David made the right decision. David came to the right conclusions in all of this. And the Lord did it by showing to him, look at verse 12. It was told King David, saying, the Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything that belongs to him because of the ark. So David brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom, the city of David, with gladness. The Lord showed him through that the Lord wasn't cursing the plans that he had had. David's choice was to park that ark in Obed-Edom's place. And he saw that God was still blessing through the ark, the people. And David came to the conclusion, no, I can't give up on this. So he wanted to follow through, and he understood, and I think he figured out that what he did and the way he did it was wrong. So let's turn real quick to 1 Chronicles 15. We'll see that here explained in the parallel account. This parallel account, I encourage you to read 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 also as a background. You can see in the parallel account a few more details. Look what he says in 15, verse 1, he built a house for himself, prepared a place for the ark of God, pitched a tent. Look at verse 2. Then David said, no one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. David went to the word of God, and the word of God is quite clear about who's supposed to carry the ark and how it's supposed to be carried. Look at verse 12. He said to them, you are the heads of your father's houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. David understood and learned that there was a right way to do God's will. He wrestled through the idea, am I doing God's will? Is this the right thing? And brother and sister, we'll wrestle with that. And we need to go to the Lord and wait upon Him and seek counsel and go to the Word and understand, are you doing the right thing? Yes, yes, I think this is of God, and I'm convinced this is what God wants. Now we need to be faithful to do that thing the way God orders and instructs us to do it. Maybe in your life you're convinced that God wants a certain direction in your life. You've got to do it God's way. And that's what David learned. Now, just go over real quickly to, we're running out of time here, but go over quickly to chapter 16. You see, David compiled this psalm. This is from the other psalms. So our understanding is that there were these other psalms that were written before, compiled by David. As David wrote psalms, he's the author of these psalms. Some of them say the same verses. It's all expression of David's heart. And you see the impression of holiness that David had. Look at verse 28 of verse chapter 16. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. David had a new respect for God's holiness. A deep, sincere, profound understanding that God is holy. And what God says must be God's way. And God is different from any other way. And it can't just be what the Philistines did. And it can't be what you think you need to do. And it's got to be God's way because He is holy. And look at verse 36. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said. And, you know, you get it from passages like this. And preachers like to use that terminology. Oh, I could use it, but I hate to steal it from somebody. But they didn't make it up. It came from the Bible. So you can use that, and I could use that here, and, you know, you get that from Pastor Wayne. Nuh-uh. Got it from the Bible. All right, let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6 there. Now what's going on in all of their singing? Remember, before, I don't know if counterfeit's too strong of a word for it, but here they were moving the ark, and boy, their heart's in the right place, but it was wrong. And there are sometimes people who are sincerely worshiping God today, but the way that they're doing it is wrong. And you can't just say, but they mean it, because that is not the only requirement. They have to also be doing it the right way. Now they're singing, now they're bringing the ark in, and they're doing it the right way. And so in verse 13, it says, and so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord God had gone six paces, that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep. In fact, David is going above and beyond to make certain that he's doing it the right way, to show God the reverence and the respect that he deserves. Six paces and we're going to rest and we're going to sacrifice. And it's some question whether or not he had did it six paces all the way to Jerusalem, some 10 miles with sacrifices, or was this first six steps, stop, we're doing sacrifices, Lord, before you, we're going to prepare and do this thing the right way. Please bless what we're doing here. Either way, probably all the way, he did that. Verse 14, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and he was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of a trumpet. Now as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among all the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both women and men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. Then David returned to bless his household, and Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David, and she said, how glorious, can you just hear it dripping? I shouldn't try to. How glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord. And I will be even more undignified than this and will be humbled in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. just in getting that, there's some things to see here. David lowered himself and was willing to be embarrassed because of his zeal for the Lord. You know, a lot of us have some reservations about showing emotion before the Lord. I don't think David's dancing was anything like the modern-day sensual dancing that we see. It was the jumping and the skipping and the clapping. And none of that is forbidden in the Scriptures. I think it's much in the same way I thought about myself, and some of you dads might be able to relate. You do things in front of your children. You do things in front of your little girls. You dance around with your little kids. What if the guys saw you? That if you put a camera in that right moment and said, take a look at that, you know. Oh, that's a little embarrassing, you know. I wouldn't do that. But you're lowering yourself, humbling yourself, opening yourself up because of your love and the true heart of your expression. Brother and sister, we've got to be careful. Now, we do maintain some decorum and reverence in our service, but it's okay to cry, and it's okay to show your emotion. It's okay to shout for joy, to jump, sometimes to look silly. Maybe you worry too much about being embarrassed of what other people might think if you were to give a testimony. You won't say it quite right. People will think you're foolish and silly for worrying about such a little thing and making a big deal out of it, but let me ask you this. Are you willing to be embarrassed a little bit for the Lord? Don't think that I'm up here. You know, if any of you got up here in the spotlight, it's pretty embarrassing. I hope you're willing to be a fool for the Lord. In that sense, David didn't care what they thought about him, and he was willing to lower himself and do what he did because he was celebrating the coming in of the ark, a momentous time in the history of the world, in the history of Israel, and what it represented. David acted according to the order of Melchizedek as a priest. He has the ephod on. And why does he have a right to do this as the king? I don't think he's making anything new up. He is now the king of Jerusalem. And if you remember, Melchizedek was the king of Salem, the same city, the king of Jerusalem. And when Abraham came to him to pay a tithe, it was Melchizedek, king of Salem, in Genesis 14:18, that came out and brought bread and wine out to Abraham, actually gave Abraham a gift, and Abraham gave an offering, paid tithes to him. And David, it says he was a priest of the Most High God, and he was the king of Jerusalem. And in David's understanding of what God was doing, as he became king of Jerusalem, he also took on the mantle, the position, if he is also a priest in the same way Melchizedek is. That he's not only king of this city of which God honored, but he's in the same way Melchizedek was, king and priest. And God honored that, and we know he honored that because Abraham rightly came to Melchizedek and gave an offering, gave a tithe to him. And the priest blessed Abraham as a priest would, as a mediator between God and Abraham. And David took on that position, and that's the role that he's acting. Remember, Christ is in the order of Melchizedek. We're studying Hebrews in the Wednesday night service. And that's how Christ is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. David is showing that right here in his priestly duties before the ark. Boy, and that's really interesting and good to know. Now, the last part that's kind of curious. David was treated by contempt with Michal because she had rejected the Lord and his anointed. She always rejected David and the whole anointing thing. I think it seemed in the beginning she might have loved David. We saw that in the very beginning. That her heart really wasn't loyal to him. She married another man. She didn't run away with David. She had plenty of opportunity to join him. She rejected the Lord. She rejected David, just like her father Saul did. You know, when you look at this, what I think we have an example of is there's always these people, even in our midst, in our own family, and probably, possibly, right here in this church, even amongst us. They look like it. They should be. They're part of the relationship that we have here. But even they reject, and their hearts aren't loyal to the Lord, and they've rejected the Lord and his Messiah, rejected the Lord and his King. That's exactly what she was. There's always these rejectors. She's more the daughter of Saul. Look how it describes her in verse 23. Therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul. Do you realize this woman was the first one to marry David? She would have stood in the highest position. David would have, he loved her, and he would have loved to have joined in his family with Saul's family. and sired children by her. Possibly even the very son that would be the next king of Israel would have been from Saul's daughter, and David would have wanted that. But no, she's just a daughter of Saul, the same Saul that rejected the Lord and his anointed. And she's identified forever as a daughter of Saul. You see, the Bible talks about being sons of disobedience, children of wrath. Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. Jesus said to the Pharisees in their rejection of him, "You're of your father, the devil. He's a liar and a murderer just like you." And the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:10, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And this woman stayed a daughter of Saul. And it's not because David refused to go into her. The idea is because God closed her womb. God made it so that there would never be a descendant of Saul anywhere connected with the throne of David. And he closed her womb up, and she forever remained a daughter of Saul. Kind of like the harlot of Babylon as compared to the bride of Christ. She could have been the bride of David, but she rejected that and stayed a daughter of Saul. There's a lot to be learned from that. Where are you at today? Would you come to the Lord and embrace him, believe Jesus is the Lord's anointed? Look, let's real quick run through this. God is holy, and he must be treated with respect and honor. One of Satan's most dangerous and popular lies today is that God is common, that God is ordinary. He's just like you and me. He's just your buddy. He's just your friend. And that coming to church ought not to be some big deal, and you can just come as you are and leave as you are. And it's not that big important of a matter to be before the very holy God. But God is holy, and he must be treated with respect and honor. God is very specific about how he is to be respected and honored. That means that some way, times God's way is not always the most practical. That God's way sometimes takes longer. It takes a lot more effort. It's not as efficient. Sometimes, ready? Most of the time, I dare say all the time, God's way is much more difficult. It'd just be a lot easier if we could just do what we wanted to do. But God is very specific about how he is to be respected and honored. And Christians are holy people that serve a holy God in a holy way. The Bible, of course, says, "Be holy, for I am holy." But I have in your notes a verse from Hebrews 12, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." It's not that we're saved by holiness, but those who have put their faith in Christ have a holiness in their life. They've been transformed by the Holy Spirit. God has made us a holy people, and we live like holy people. We should act like holy people. Our church service ought to be conducted in a holy way. So we make this last application. Brother and sister, there's a great blessing in following and serving Christ, but we must be careful and diligent that we are serving him the right way, the way God says. Let's have a time of invitation. We all stand together. Where is it in your life that you need to kind of straighten things up a little bit? I like to think everybody here would say, "Well, I want to follow the Lord. I'm seeking the Lord's will." Maybe you could say, "Well, I know the Lord wants me to be a godly man, a husband, a wife." You know, you have some specifics. You're in a certain job. But you've gotten a little bit loose, a little bit lackadaisical, a little bit bored. You've let your guard down a little bit. As we said in Sunday school, you're not being crossing your T's and dotting your I's. You've fallen into this whole thinking that, well, the Lord's not quite so concerned about how, but Lord, you know my heart. I'm trying the best I can. And that's nothing but an excuse. I'm talking about sanctification, growing and walking in the Lord. If you're today, brother and sister, sometimes we need to tighten things up a little bit. We need to come back in our life and say, "Lord, I need to be more careful, more diligent. I need to put in more effort. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I need to be doing it more often, more correctly, with more thoughtful and intention. Because if we don't, we're going to find ourselves in this place. Our Lord may strike us down, or Lord may remove us, where we're not getting in the blessing of the Lord, because we're not doing it his way." So that's our challenge here this morning for all the brothers and sisters. If you're here today and you've not put your faith in Christ, that's where you begin. Trust the Lord Jesus. Call upon him. Believe he died and rose again to be saved. Let's have a time of silent prayer and then all close in prayer.